Of course, we test God's promises by His Word, and as far as the spiritual promises anyway, promise of heaven, for instance, but the physical promises that He has given us of provisions in this life, He's actually, we can actually see those promises being fulfilled in this life. But speaking of testing God or testing His promises, this morning we're going to be looking at a statement of Jesus from Matthew the 4th chapter, actually going back to Deuteronomy 6 verse 16 because He was quoting that passage in declining Satan's temptation. He said, "You shall not test the Lord." According to Matthew the 4th chapter, verses 5 through 7, Jesus was tempted a second time by Satan. And this time Satan took Him into Jerusalem, particularly to the temple. And it is usually thought, I believe, that this section of the temple was section of the retaining wall, a part of Solomon's porch, or portico as it was called. And it was particularly high from the top down to, well, the next level, whatever that was. Some people say it was 450 feet. In any event, there was some height. And Satan challenged Jesus to demonstrate His reliance on God's promise of protection by jumping off the pinnacle of the temple. This apparently what was the highest point of the temple complex. Now, it's interesting that Luke reverses the two temptations. What is the second temptation in Matthew is the third temptation in Luke, and also, the third temptation of Matthew is the second of Luke. So Matthew and Luke reverse these last two temptations. But apparently Matthew gives the actual order, because Matthew's account in verse 5 actually starts with the word then, meaning at that time, or what, indicating this is the temptation that came next. Luke does not make that sort of claim. He just starts off this temptation with the word and. But Matthew says then, indicating that he's giving the correct chronological order of these, maybe I shouldn't say correct, giving the chronological order of these temptations. But also I think it's interesting to note that this second temptation in Matthew is also logically connected with the first temptation. Remember, the first temptation was a challenge to Jesus. If you are the Son of God, then command that these stones be turned into bread. This second temptation kind of follows up on that, because Jesus had responded by saying to that temptation, "Man shall not live on bread alone," as if to say, "I'm relying but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." That's the rest of the quotation. So he seems to be saying, "I'm relying upon God's word, or at God's command, or at God's word, He will command, and provisions will be made for me. The angels will provide for me." It's interesting to know that actually that's what happened, because as I read a while ago in verse 11, it says the angels came and ministered to him. So when he says, "Man shall not live on physical bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God," it's going to be God's commands that given to the angels or whoever, whatever, that's going to provide for our needs. Satan now in his second temptation seems to be coming back and following up on that. And the first thing that we can note is that Jesus began Satan began these first two temptations with the words, "If you are the Son of God." So there is that connection between these first two temptations. But also, just like the first temptation, the second one is kind of subtle, perhaps even innocent. I mean, what is more innocent than having a hungry man, if he has the ability to do this, command that stones become bread so he can feed himself, especially after he's been fasting or going without food for 40 days. Someone could also say, well, what would be wrong with Jesus casting himself off the pinnacle of the temple? Doesn't he trust in God? Hasn't God promised to protect him? Wouldn't this be a great way to demonstrate before all these spectators, or probably a lot of people? I mean, this was the city of Jerusalem. People were going into the temple and coming out and so forth. So what would be better, if he really wanted to show that he was the Son of God, than to have him jump off the temple, the highest point of the temple, and all in front of all these people, and then he just kind of floats down to the earth. The angels maybe come and catch him, and he floats down to the earth. That would really demonstrate to people that he was the Son of God. And isn't that what Jesus wanted to do? Didn't he want to convince people that he was the Son of God? So there is that connection between the first and second temptations also, in that they're both kind of subtle, kind of innocent in their appearance. But beyond that, I think there's this interesting connection between the first and second temptations, and I've really already alluded to this. Jesus had responded to the first temptation in essence. By saying, you know, we really need to rely on God, trust in God for Him. And God will provide for me, seemed to be what Jesus was saying. I'm not going to act in my own self-interest. I'm not going to use my powers as the Son of God in my own self-interest to feed myself. And now Satan comes along and says, okay, since you have cited your reliance upon God is the reason why you're not going to turn these stones into bread, then, okay, let's follow up on that. Since you say you rely on God and you trust Him so much and you believe in His promises, why don't you just cast yourself off the temple now? I mean, after all, this is the promise in His Word. And by the way, Satan quotes from Psalm 91, verses 11 to 12, which verses actually do provide a promise of God's protection to His Son. So there is that connection there. Jesus effectively says, or Satan effectively says to Jesus, since you place your trust in the promise of God's Word to provide for you and save you from death by starvation, then demonstrate your trust in the same promise of God's Word to provide protection for you and place yourself in the face of death by throwing yourself off from the temple. And in doing so, show that you really do trust God to provide protection for you. And of course, in both instances, and this is another similarity, Jesus quotes Scripture. So, Jesus had quoted Scripture in response to Satan's first temptation. Now, Satan comes back with Scripture. So, there are these internal connections between the first and second temptations. But Satan makes two mistakes with Scripture. And this ought to be instructive to us. By the way, perhaps I should have said earlier, this is part of my series on Jesus the Master responding. He responds in a masterful, wonderful way to all three of these temptations. And we want to see that today in this lesson. But first of all, Satan made two mistakes with respect to Scripture. The first of these is that he misapplied this Scripture. Let's go to that Scripture, Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. This is the Scripture that Satan quotes. Now, he leaves out a few words in this Scripture. Some people think that the omission of these words from Satan's quotation of Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12 is significant. I doubt that they're that significant. Might add a little bit to his temptation, but I doubt that they're extremely significant, if significant at all. But anyway, Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12 say, "For he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all of your ways." Some people think that the fact that he left out that last prepositional phrase in verse 11 of Psalm 91, "in all your ways," that is significant. Satan does not quote that part. In other words, some people would say, well, what God was promising Jesus was that he would guard him in all of his proper ways, in all of the ways that were dutiful are faithful for him to follow. And casting himself off of the temple then would not be one of those ways. It would not be the way that God had planned for him to go, in other words. Whether or not that's significant, I don't know. But Satan does leave out those words. But going on to verse 12, it says, "They will bear you up in their hands, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Now, the first mistake, as I said, that Satan made was that he misapplied the Scripture. I say that because the kinds of dangers from which God promised in this Scripture to protect the one who trusts in Him are those which are posed by nature or by accidents or by his enemies. For instance, look in verse 13. "You will tread upon the lion and cobra, the young lion and the serpent you will trample down." In other words, if Jesus is out walking down the road and meets a lion, God's not going to allow him to be killed by that lion. If he's walking down a pathway, and right along the pathway there happens to be a cobra, God will not allow him to be struck by that cobra. So that's the kind of danger that this promise is intended to guard Jesus against. You could go even farther back. It says, beginning in verse 5, "You will not be afraid of the terror by night, of the arrow that flies by day, of the pestilence that stalks in darkness." Jesus is not going to have to be concerned about dying of any childhood diseases such as measles or chickenpox or something like that. Okay? So, there are certain kinds of dangers that this psalm is talking about. And to take it and apply it to a case where Jesus is going to expose himself intentionally to danger, well, that's a misapplication of the promise of this Scripture. The second mistake that he makes with this Scripture is that he fails to integrate and harmonize it with all other applicable and relevant Scriptures. Jesus responded to Satan's citation of Scripture. Satan cited Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, which we just read. Jesus responded to it by citing another Scripture. Deuteronomy 6, verse 16. "You shall not tempt or test the Lord your God. You shall not put him to the test." And in doing so, okay, you got Psalm 91, 11 and 12, quoted by Satan. Jesus reacts to it, responds to it by saying, "Well, but you need to consider what Deuteronomy 6, verse 16 says." Okay? Don't apply Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12 in such a way that it is at odds or in conflict with what is said in Deuteronomy 6, verse 16. "You shall not test the Lord." That's very important for us to recognize, because in doing this, Jesus shows that it's improper to interpret and apply any Scripture in isolation from all others. Just take it off all by itself, segregate it from all of the other Scriptures that might be related to it, and just look at it and nothing else in the Bible. People make mistakes like that. This story, by the way, is an important statement of how we ought to go about studying the Bible. When we take any Scripture, we need to interpret it in such a way that it harmonizes with, rather than conflicts with, all other relevant Scriptures. So when we're studying a subject, we do need to make sure that we mass and assemble all of the Scriptures that might be relevant to that subject before we come to our conclusion. Satan wasn't paying any attention to that principle. He was not respecting it. And Jesus was saying, in essence, listen, you can't isolate Scripture from Scripture. You need to instead integrate them. Bring them together. Make sure that they fit. Interpret them in such a way that they fit in with one another. That's a very important principle, a basic principle of proper biblical study and interpretation. It's interesting that Jesus' answers to these first two temptations are really kind of indirect In other words, you wonder, well, how is Jesus' response an answer to Satan's temptation? And you have to stop and think about it for a while, because the connection between them is not necessarily readily or immediately apparent. Now, Jesus recognizes that the temptations hold more of a threat, or there's more of a suggestion in them than at first meets the eye, that there's something deeper there. And Jesus wants to uncover the deeper problem and really address himself to the actual point of the temptation. And these responses that Jesus gives then are not the responses of an ordinary man. I mean, what if you were on some height? Maybe you were on the Golden Gate Bridge in San Francisco, and I mentioned the Golden Gate Bridge because I kind of hate the way to mention this, but that seems to be a favorite place for people to commit suicide. Go and jump off the Golden Gate Bridge in San Francisco. And maybe you're walking across the bridge on the catwalk or whatever one time, and you know, well, maybe you feel like Satan's telling you, jump, jump, jump. And what would be your response to something like that? I'm not going to do that. I'd kill myself. It might hurt. You know, that might be our response, but Jesus does not respond like that. He does not respond with personal reasons, because later on he is going to give his life. And he knows he's going to do that. And in a very painful way. But Jesus has a deeper response. He knows that really at the bottom of what Satan is saying is, you're challenging me to take things into my own hands and act on my own initiative and kind of prove God, test God. That's not what my Father wants me to do. That's not the way that I am to go about it. He gives a deeper answer then. And the depth of Jesus' responses is evidence that his responses are not manufactured spontaneously in a human mind, but were those which only a divine mind could be expected to supply. It reminds me of the words of the people who were sent to arrest Jesus, and the officers came back to the Jewish leaders, and the Jewish leaders went, we sent you to arrest him, and you've come back without him. Where is he? You know, why aren't you doing your job? What we told you to do? And their response to him in John 7, verse 46 was, never a man spoke like this man. And that's certainly true. But what is testing the Lord? You know, Jesus declines to jump from the pinnacle of the temple. And in declining Satan's temptation, he cites Scripture which prohibits the testing of God. Deuteronomy 6, verse 16. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. But we need to ask ourselves, what is it to test God? What is it to test God? Well, to test God is to require him to prove himself. I need you to prove yourself to me. Your word's not good enough for me, so I've got to put you to the test so you can prove. Just like we have testing in schools, don't we? Children get exams every once in a while. That is so that they can prove or demonstrate that they have the knowledge they're supposed to have. So now Satan is suggesting to Jesus that he put God to the test so that God be required to prove himself to Jesus and to others. And it's especially bad when this proof has to be according to human whim and will and time and terms. In other words, you prove yourself to me, God, on my terms, on my time schedule. Now, God is going to prove himself, and Jesus is going to prove himself for what he is, the Son of God, but it's going to be on God's schedule. Now, I should say that it was actually not unusual for people to ask proof of God or for God to provide it. That sounds kind of contradictory, right, to what Jesus was saying. don't test the Lord, but yet there were people who asked for signs. Abraham was given a promise in Genesis, the 15th chapter, and he says, what sign am I going to get so that I will know that, this promise is going to come true? And God gave him a sign. Moses, of course, in Exodus 3 verses, Exodus chapters 3 and 4, wanted God to demonstrate himself, and God gave him some miraculous powers, including the ability to cast down that rod and turn it into a serpent. The Israelites in Egypt in the wilderness, they demanded proof of God. They tested God. Gideon, remember? Remember that thing about putting out the fleece? Gideon asked for signs that God would give him victory over the enemy, the Midianites. King Hezekiah, when he was healed from an illness in 2 Kings, the 20th chapter, said, and what sign will I receive that I'll really get better from this illness? The Pharisees and the Sadducees came to Jesus in Matthew, the 16th chapter, demanding a sign from heaven from him. And he said, no sign will be given to you except the sign of Jonah, referring to his resurrection. And Thomas, remember, in the 20th chapter of John said, despite what you other disciples say, listen, until I put my finger into the nail print of his hands and my hand into the wound in his side, I'm not going to believe that he has been raised from the dead. I'm paraphrasing it a little bit. So, now wait just a minute. So it's actually not that rare for people to ask for signs or proof from God, to put God to the test, in effect. So why is Jesus now citing this as something that shouldn't be done? Well, let me say, first of all, in response to that, that God would not and never did expect people to believe in Him and act according to their faith without first having adequate evidence. He would make sure that they would have adequate evidence. And yet, if it is not wrong to seek or receive proof from the Lord, why is the testing of the Lord condemned, for instance, in Deuteronomy 6, verse 16, the passage which Jesus quotes? Well, a couple of answers I could give to that, but I want to focus on one right now. What was really bad about this sign-seeking was persistence in it and doubting God despite the adequate evidence that He had already given. That is what provoked him. Initially when a person asks for adequate evidence or a sign, God seems to have no problem with it. But when people, despite the signs God has already given, the proof He's already given, still persist in asking for signs, still with their doubting, that's when God begins to have a problem with it. Let's just look at a few examples, some of which I've already mentioned. There's the example of Moses, for instance. Moses said, when God was going to commission him to go back to Egypt to lead the Israelites, the enslaved Israelites out of Egyptian bondage, he said, well, what if they won't believe me? God gave him some signs to work. But now, God eventually got upset with him, got angry with him. That's because Moses was still not convinced after all the signs God had given him. And don't forget the first sign that God gave him. Remember what that was? The burning bush that was not consumed. And it wasn't just the fact that the bush was burning and yet not consumed, but God spoke to him from the burning bush. Yes, he got proof that God was going to work through him. What about the Israelites? God got upset with the Israelites. Particularly, they provoked him in Exodus, the 17th chapter, because they weren't getting the water that they thought that they needed. Now, wait just a minute. If you read in the chapter just before that, they had gotten manna from heaven. God had already purified water for them on one occasion. God, and not just that, but just think about all those 10 plagues in the land of Egypt that they saw. And then the parting of the Red Sea so that they could walk through it on dry land. They got a lot of evidence from God. And now they're acting like God has brought them out into the wilderness to let them die of thirst. In Exodus 17. No wonder God gets upset with them. He has shown all along He's going to take care of them. He's given them proof. But yet they still test Him and demand more proof despite all that He's done for them. What about the Pharisees and the Sadducees? I said in the first part of Matthew, the 16th chapter, that they came asking for a sign from heaven. Notice this time it was supposed to be a sign from heaven. I guess they wanted something like, you know, He's going to call down fire from heaven or something like that. What are they saying? They're saying, Lord, the signs that You've given so far to us, the miracles You've worked, just have not been good enough. And this is after He had already fed the 4,000. So, they just weren't satisfied with the proof that Jesus had thus far given. Now, what about Thomas? I'll use him as a final example. Let me go to him as a final example. Well, maybe I should. Let me just allude to the story of the rich man in torment in Luke, the 16th chapter. He wanted a miracle work. He wanted Lazarus raised from the dead to go back to his five brothers who were still living and warn them lest they come to the place of torment that he had gone to. And Abraham responds to him and says, they have Moses and the prophets. In other words, the Word of God. And the rich man essentially says, that's not good enough. And Abraham comes back and says, well, if they won't believe Moses and the prophets, neither will they repent if someone rises from the dead. The reason I wanted to emphasize this is the Word of God, folks. Do we have proof of God today? Sure we do. We've got the Word of God. We've got the Bible. But let me move on to Thomas, and I will finish with him as far as these examples are concerned. Remember, Thomas said, you know, I'm not going to believe that Jesus has been raised from the dead until he stands in front of me and I can put my finger into the nail prints in his hands. And Jesus comes. Now, I've actually heard people say, well, in particular, I know of one preacher who used to preach a lesson on not being too gullible, and he cited Thomas and upheld Thomas and praised Thomas as a model for us not to be too gullible or believe too readily without adequate evidence. The problem with that is Thomas had adequate evidence. He was one of the apostles. No telling how many hundreds of miracles of Jesus he might have seen. And then on top of that, Thomas had the same evidence that you and I have for the resurrection of Jesus. He had the reports of reliable, multiple witnesses. So that it's interesting that in Mark, the 16th chapter, we read that Jesus rebuked His disciples for not believing the report of the witnesses, such as the women who came and reported that Jesus had been raised from the dead. Yes, Thomas is worthy of rebuke for his doubting. Thus, testing of God is wrong because it represents doubt, which persists despite the more than adequate evidence that God has given. You know, Scriptures tell us that the Word of God is sufficient, 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, for all our spiritual needs, all the information that we need in order to know what to do to get to heaven is provided to us in the pages of the Bible. Testing God is wrong because it represents, secondly, disrespect, in that it says that what God has done thus far is just not good enough, and we need more than what God has seen fit to provide, as though there is some deficiency on the part of God. He expects too much of us. He expects us to believe without adequate evidence. No, He does not. It's disrespect to Him to think otherwise. And then, testing God is wrong because it represents disobedience, as shown by the fact that it refuses to trust God and do what He has said until God yields to human desires and demands and provides the evidence that people require of Him. It's like saying, God, I'm not going to obey You until You show me enough evidence. Now, one last question. How would it have been a test of God for Jesus to jump from the pinnacle of the temple? Well, first, God had just declared Jesus to be His Son. When was that? Luke, in the last paragraph there, Matthew, the third chapter, Jesus had been baptized by John the Baptist. And remember, the Spirit descended as a dove. And what happened then? God spoke from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son." You can't give much better evidence than that, can you? I mean, God spoke from heaven. No telling how many spectators there might have been there on that occasion. Saying, "This is my beloved Son." And then Satan comes along and says, "If you are the Son of God," God had already declared that at the baptism of Jesus. There was no more evidence needed. You just can't get much better evidence than if you ask God a question, He speaks to you directly from heaven. Not saying that a question was asked on that occasion, but God did speak from heaven. But second, it would have been wrong for Jesus to test God by jumping from the pinnacle of the temple, because it would have been expressive of the doubt and the disrespect and the disobedience I just mentioned, all of which are wrong with testing God. Jesus did not, in this way, need to prove himself or his status to Satan. He didn't need any proof for himself. He didn't need to prove to any observers walking by the temple. That proof would come later on. It had already, or would be coming in the form of miracles he would work, the grandest of them being his own resurrection. So Jesus didn't need to prove his status to Satan particularly, or to himself. It's not as though Jesus was in doubt. It's not as though Jesus was saying, "Now that you mention it, Satan, you know, I have been wondering if I really am the Son of God. You know, maybe you're right. Maybe I do need to put God to the test and jump off the temple." No. Jesus was not filled with doubt. The proof had thus far been provided, or that had thus far been provided, was good enough, so that Jesus did not need to take it upon himself to add to it by meeting Satan's demand. It would have been presumptuous to the point of disobedience for Jesus to have done what Satan suggested. In that case, he would have been doing what Satan demanded. He would have been obeying Satan instead of obeying God. And God was going to be the one who would tell him when it was the right and appropriate and proper time for him to give himself to death and to face death. And then he would do the Father's will. There would be a time when Jesus, in death, would entrust and commit himself to God. He said it. Luke 23, verse 46, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit," just before he died on the cross. Jesus would have been abusing God's promise in Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. If he had cast himself off the pinnacle of the temple, he would have been doing that by forcing its application in what would have otherwise been a suicidal act, rather than allowing God to implement the provisions of that promise in his own good time, in instances where that promise was intended to take effect and be applied. Jesus would have been acting on his own initiative rather than submitting to God's authority and letting God tell him, "Now's the time. Now's the time to look death in the face," so to speak. This was a promise for Jesus to rely on, for Jesus to receive in the course of doing what God had told him to do. It was not one that Jesus was to force. Jesus never spoke out or acted on his own initiative. Again and again, particularly in the Gospel of John, Jesus says that. I won't take the time to read all of these scriptures. You can jot them down if you'd like to and look at them at your own leisure later on. But for right now, I'd like to read John from John 5. And show that Jesus waited on the Father. This was part of his submission to the Father. He waited on the Father. He did not act on his own initiative. He obeyed God. He did things when God told him to do those things. He did not act on his own initiative or authority. In John, the 5th chapter, beginning with verse 17. We read there that it says, "But he answered them, My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." In other words, what he's saying is, I'm a reflection of my Father. If I'm working, it's because I have seen my Father working in heaven. And he goes on to say, in verse 19, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner." In other words, he waits until he gets word from the Father. He doesn't act on his own initiative. He's saying this because in this particular case, they had accused him of breaking the law by healing a man on the Sabbath, and his response to this is, "Wait just a minute, I'm just mirroring my Father. If I've healed this man, it's because my Father has in heaven has shown me that I can heal this man on the Sabbath day." And then in verse 30, "I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." Now, what if we could go on and read other scriptures to that effect, particularly in John, but I think what I've read thus far is sufficient. It would be basically unnecessarily repetitive for me to read these other scriptures to the same effect. What Jesus? How does this relate to Jesus' temptation? Well, it's simply this. God had not told him to jump off the pinnacle of the temple. That was not God's plan. Therefore, for Jesus to have acted on his own initiative and done this would have been putting God to the test. Instead, he waited for God to tell or authorize him what to do. And to do otherwise and act on his own authority would have been contrary to his submission to God. In conclusion, let me say that when people act without the authority of God's Word, they are wrongfully testing God. We've got to wait for His authority. You know, there was, to use Saul, King Saul, as an example. In 1 Samuel 10, verse 8, Samuel told him, "You know, you wait 7 days and I'll come and offer a sacrifice." Well, a battle with Philistines was about to begin in 1 Samuel 13 chapter. Samuel had not shown up. Saul was getting nervous because the Israelites were getting scared and soldiers were deserting the ranks of the Israelite army about the time they were going to go into battle to fight the Israelites. Samuel hadn't shown up to offer the sacrifice and ask God's blessing. Saul jumps the gun. He acts on his own initiative. And so he has the sacrifice offered. And then Samuel shows up. Samuel says, "You haven't obeyed God. You haven't listened to His voice. You didn't wait for me. You acted on your own initiative." Saul's response is that, "You know, you didn't show up, so I forced myself." Well, it wasn't so much that Saul was forcing himself. He was forcing God to give His blessing when Saul thought he needed it instead of waiting for Samuel. Paul, on the other hand, in contrast, even though he faced many dangers, according to 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 27, he did not put himself in danger unnecessarily. He did not test God. Some people might think true spiritual living means living dangerously, living foolishly, instead of rationally. You know, I'm going to do this, and I'm just going to trust God to take care of me. No. God expects us, faith in God, is implemented by acting rationally, rather than foolishly, or rashly. An example of that on Paul's part, even though in the course of fulfilling his commission as an apostle, he did sometimes put himself in danger. But these were calculated, reasonable risks on his part that he took. Sometimes we have to do that. We take calculated, reasonable risks. But in Acts 27, we see that Paul was on this ship being taken as a prisoner to Rome. It was kind of late in the sailing season. Paul said, you know, don't do it. Otherwise, I fear. And he was giving his opinion as an experienced man of the seas, so to speak. He had traveled a lot on ships. He had been shipwrecked before. And he said, you know, I don't think we ought to be doing this. No. So, Paul's commission as an apostle didn't mean he could act stupidly, in other words, is what I'm trying to say. And we test God when we don't take reasonable precautions in our life. That's one way we can test God. But on the other hand, Jesus was the perfect example of submission to God's will. He did not take unnecessary risk. There were times when he would say, he told his mother in John the 4th chapter, I'm sorry, John the 2nd chapter, my hour has not yet come. And there were other times when it says he did not come under the control or come into the grasp of his enemies because his time or his hour had not yet come. And he would even hide himself on occasion. He went to his death when God planned for him to die, and not before. He wasn't going to throw himself off the pinnacle of the temple. That wasn't what God had planned. So that even when he went into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan, as we see in Matthew the 4th chapter and parallel accounts in Mark and Luke, it was because he was impelled by the Holy Spirit to do that. He did not place himself on his own initiative in a tempting situation. The Spirit led or impelled him into the wilderness. It may be that there are those here today who've been taking the foolish and unnecessary risk of not having obeyed the gospel, going out into daily life without having made themselves right with God. Why test God in that respect? Why put him to the test? It may be then that you would like to come forward in faith and repentance to confess your faith before us and then be baptized into Christ, that you might leave this place as someone who has taken the appropriate precautions, so to speak, in order to go to heaven, being right with God. If you have done that, but since then have fallen away and wish to put yourself right with God and with His people by confession of your sins here before us today, we urge you also to come forward as together for your encouragement, we now stand and sing.